Heavenly Father, send your Spirit amongst us this morning and open our hardened hearts that we might receive your word with thankfulness and be transformed. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. Amen. Please be seated. Now, as a child, you may remember your father bringing you for a vaccination injection. It probably would have been very painful, and you would have looked up at your father's face and wondered, why are you letting this man in the white coat cause me so much pain? You had the power to stop this pain. Why didn't you? It is likely that your father would have winced and simply hugged you more tightly to himself and whispered some comforting words, but he would still have allowed that man in the white coat to cause you pain. Trusting your father, you would have endured the pain, and it would only have been very many years later that you realized that the painful vaccinations you received saved you from many terrible diseases like polio, measles, mumps, rubella, and so on. Now, in the same way, there would have been occasions in your life when you lifted your face to the skies and asked your Heavenly Father, Abba, Father, why did you allow all of this pain and suffering in my life? You had the power to stop this pain. The message today is part of a series of sermons which is themed around the bicentennial. The message is centered today around the theme of the Christian response to suffering. I would imagine that there's probably not a single person in this congregation today who has not, at some time or other, suffered in body, mind, or spirit. And although our particular situations may vary, all of us would likely have endured or continue to endure difficult struggles and overwhelming circumstances that could so easily cause us to give in to fear or lose our faith. Now, if you look at the New Testament, there are 100 separate verses that speak of suffering. 21 of those verses are found in the letter of 1 Peter alone. Now, he begins this passage by saying, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. Do not be surprised. In other words, if you are a Christian, expect to suffer. Suffering is the normal condition of Christian lives. And if anything, Christians will suffer more than others. You don't have any special immunity from suffering. We live in a fallen and broken world. Christians will grow old just like everyone else. Christians may develop cancer just like everyone else. Christians may fall and break their bones just like everyone else. Christians will have broken relationships and pain in their lives just like everyone else. But as Christians, we sometimes may have the expectation that because we are believers, we have some sort of special protection from suffering. There is nothing of the sort. Now, you may be aware of the fact that on the 9th of August 1945, the U.S. Air Force dropped an atom bomb towards the closing stages of World War II onto the port city of Nagasaki. It totally destroyed that city and killed 263,000 people. What you may not be so aware of is the fact that at that time, Nagasaki had the highest concentration of Christians in all of Japan. So the faith of these people did not grant them any immunity from death and from suffering. Now, in this letter, Peter is telling the Christian believers in Rome, expect not just suffering, but a fiery trial. So to understand this language, we need to understand the context in which this letter was written. The people living in Rome at that time were known as Caesarianos, or followers of Caesar. But the followers of Jesus Christ were known as Christianos. And this was meant as a vulgar or derogatory term. But the followers accepted this term almost as a badge of honor. And it is from this that we get the word Christian. In fact, 1 Peter is one of only three places in the Bible where the word Christian is used. So the Christianos were in Roman society, but they were not seen as being a part of it. They would acknowledge only one person as Lord and Master, and that was Jesus Christ. Now in this passage, Peter speaks of a fiery trial. Why? You see, Nero was emperor of Rome at the time that this letter was written. And in the summer of AD 64, for a period of 9 weeks, beginning on the 16th of July, the center of Rome was on fire. Many of the Roman citizens correctly believe that Nero himself was responsible for the fire because it was well known that he wanted to destroy or raise the center of Rome so that he could rebuild it in his own image. So we are all familiar with that image of Nero playing the fiddle as Rome burnt, and this demonstrated his reluctance to put out these fires. So he deflected the blame onto a convenient group of scapegoats, and those were the Christians. And this would begin a 200-year reign of terrible Christian persecution, which would only end with Emperor Constantine. So Nero would have the Christians tied to poles, dip them while they were alive into pitch, and set them on fire so they could light up his garden parties. So when Peter warns the believers in Rome to prepare for fiery trials, this is the image he has in mind. Now, as Christians, we too live in an age when we may need to prepare for fiery trials. In 2015, an event took place that shook the world. ISIS terrorists captured 21 Egyptian Coptic Christians who were working in Libya. They would lead these Coptic Christians onto the beach with the ISIS fighters dressed head to toe in black and the Coptic Christians dressed in orange jumpers, a row of black and a row of orange. And there on that beach, they beheaded the Christians. The world reacted with horror. How did the Coptic Church respond? They didn't respond with vengeance and violence. They didn't respond with anger and animosity. They responded with a poem. It was entitled Two Rows by the Sea, which, if I may, I would like to read to you. Two rows by the sea. Two rows of men walked the shore of the sea on a day when the world's tears would run free. One, a row of assassins who thought they did right. The other of innocence, true sons of the light. One holding knives in hands held high. The other with hands empty, defenseless and tied. One row of slits to conceal glaring dead eyes. The other with living eyes raised to the skies. One row stood steady, pallbearers of death. The other knelt ready, welcoming heaven's breath. One row spewed wretched, contemptible threats. The other spread God-given peace and rest. A question: who fears the other? The row in orange, watching paradise open, or the row in black, with minds evil and broken? Before they were killed, the men were made to kneel down on the beach and given a chance to renounce their faith and accept Islam. All of them refused. They were then given an opportunity to call a loved one to say goodbye. The mother of one of those men spoke to Bishop Munir of Egypt, who is a close friend of this cathedral and of the Diocese of Singapore. And she said that when her son called, his only words were, "I'm going home now. Tell my son to never forget Jesus." The phone was angrily snatched away from him, It's quite amazing how much fury and rage the name of Jesus can provoke. But I thank God that a day will come, a time will come, not long from now, when at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, this poem was distributed as a pamphlet, but it spread like wildfire throughout the Middle East and North Africa. So the Coptic Church responded in this way, not because they were weak or frightened people, but because they understood the meaning of suffering for their faith, and they understood what true power was. And so while the world reacted with horror, the Egyptian Christians saw an opportunity to witness for Jesus. Now, Jesus himself has told us in John 16:33, "In the world, you will have tribulation." He never said you might have tribulation. He said you will have tribulation. Expect tribulation, in other words. The word tribulation has a very interesting and very apt origin. It is derived from the Latin word tribulum. This refers to an agricultural implement. Essentially, what the farmer would do was he would take a very heavy, flat piece of wood, and on the undersurface of the wood, he would drive in very sharp stones and flint. And this would be dragged through the harvest fields by an ox. The sharp stones, as you can imagine, would rip up the stalks, they would grind it, they would tear up the stalks, and they would separate out the seeds. The wind would then blow away the chaff, and what would be left behind would be good seed. So while the process was violent, the end result was good seed. Next, Peter tells us that we are to rejoice in our sufferings. Now, this is almost a counterintuitive response. When we are suffering, all we can think about is, how do I stop the pain, not leap into rejoicing. We will be bewildered, we will be perplexed, and we will be wondering, why is all this happening to me? We will just want it all to end. You see, my brothers and sisters, we will always have a sense of fear about the trials we may be facing, even as we have confidence in a God who is able to bring us safely through those trials. Well, you do not need to be ashamed about your fear or your anxiety. Remember what Jesus himself said in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." Not my will, but yours be done. God's will for us often includes suffering. And this is what Peter also tells us in verse 19. "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Look also at the Apostle Paul's own response to his suffering in 2 Corinthians verse 12, when he asked the Lord 3 times to remove the thorn from his flesh. Not once, but 3 times this faithful servant of God asked. And what was the Lord's response? He never said that he would remove the thorn. Instead, he said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." To which Paul replied, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When I am weak, then I am strong." It is, as Charles Spurgeon, the great English preacher, put it, "They who dive in the sea of affliction bring up rare pearls." It is when you emerge from the sea of affliction and suffering that you bring up rare pearls. because these are the times that your greatest dependence on God comes. These are the times when you have come to the end of your rope. There is nothing left in the tank, and you know that your only hope rests in the person of Jesus Christ. The amazing mystery of the Christian walk is that you are strongest when you are weakest, because it is then that you completely surrender your will to God and let God be God. So remember this, a Christian is strongest when he is on his knees. One of the great Anglican traditions is kneeling when we are praying. And this is part of the expression of our proskuneo worship of God. So to me personally, I feel a little dismayed when churches begin to do away with kneelers. Your suffering, my brothers and sisters, is not strange. It's not meaningless. It is not the act of an uncaring or capricious God. It is purposeful, it is meaningful, and it is meant for your testing and the strengthening of your faith. It is the way in which you, like gold, are being refined. See, the way gold is refined is very interesting. The raw gold, with all its impurities, is melted. The impurities are skimmed off, and the rest of the impurities are burned off in the fire. And how does the refiner know when the gold is pure? It is when he can see his own reflection in the pure gold as in a mirror. In the same way, God the refiner is going to refine you in the furnace of affliction, as the prophet Isaiah puts it, until he is able to see his own reflection in you as in a mirror. Now, the question at this point should be, what does this have to do with the bicentenary? Plenty, as you will see. You see, Singapore is a hugely blessed and peaceful nation. Hardly anything happens here. It's actually quite boring. And we think suffering is when some smoke drifts over us from burning plantations in Sumatra. But there was a time not so long ago when the people of this island went through tremendous pain and suffering during possibly the darkest period of our history. And this was during the Japanese occupation of World War II. Now, many people were killed and many families were torn apart in those brutal times. Over 50,000 people died. That was close to a tenth of the population of Singapore during the Japanese occupation. And half of these deaths took place within the first 3 weeks of the occupation during something that is known as the Suk Ching, or the purging, cleansing through purging. So here, the male Chinese population of Singapore was deliberately singled out for reprisals. So they'd be pulled up from the filmsiest of reasons, and they'd be taken to beaches at Punggol, at Changi, at Tanah Merah, and they would be executed and buried in mass graves. There was hardly any family in Singapore that was not affected. And many times, families did not even know the fate of their loved ones until after the war. But in the midst of that pain and the suffering, the church shone brightly. And I'd like to illustrate this with the stories of two people who are on opposite sides of the war. Now, you may have seen quite a number of people wearing poppies today. The reason for that is this is also Remembrance Sunday. And this is the Sunday in which we remember the people who died during the two wars, the two great wars. And you know, I'm not just talking about British soldiers or Commonwealth soldiers. I'm talking about the civilians as well, who gave up their lives so that you and I could be free and not be speaking Japanese today. So the first person I'd like to mention is Elizabeth Choi. Now, she was a member of this cathedral, and she was from a God-fearing family originally from Sabah. Her own teenage brother was killed in the Suk Ching. And together with her husband, she set up a canteen in the Miyako Hospital, which was the old mental hospital in Singapore, which had been taken over by the Japanese. So this hospital was running regular ambulance services to Changi Prison, where the British were being interned. And disregarding her own safety and thinking only about those who were suffering in prison, what Elizabeth did was she started smuggling in medicines, money, as well as messages to the internees. And everything seemed to be working well until what came to be known as the Double 10th incident, which took place on the 10th of October 1943, when the military police, the Kempe Thai, raided Changi Prison and arrested 57 prisoners to be taken to the YMCA building, which was the headquarters for interrogation and torture. Her husband was amongst those 57. 16 days later, Elizabeth herself was lured to the YMCA and they arrested her there. And for the next 6 months, on a daily basis, she was subjected to beatings and torture as the Kempe Thai tried to extract a confession from her. But through all of that pain, her thoughts were on the other prisoners. She was the only woman prisoner there. So she got a stone from one of the guards, and with that stone, she used to scrub the commode, the common commode that they all shared, which was their toilet and also their only source of drinking water. And she would get a splinter of wood and share that amongst all the prisoners to use as a toothpick. The Japanese could get nothing out of her. So in a final attempt, they tied her to a frame, placed her on a pile of firewood, and made her kneel in front of her husband, placed electrical leads on her, and for the next 15 minutes, electrocuted her. And after the war, when they had a war crimes trial, her husband testified at that trial, and he said in his testimony, she was screaming all the time throughout that entire period. She was screaming, and that was the only time that she could not walk back to her cell after torture. She had to be dragged back. Yet, in spite of all of this pain, in spite of all of the suffering she went through, she never lost her faith in her God, that he would rescue her from her tribulation. Her only thought was caring for her fellow prisoners and in her communion with God. And that was an opportunity for her, while she was there, to be able to get close to the cell of where Bishop John Wilson was being held. And when she got near the cell, Bishop Wilson got some burnt grains of rice from the floor, and he took some water from the commode. He consecrated that, and he gave her Holy Communion, and that really strengthened her for the rest of her stay in prison. When the war was over, the British gave her an opportunity to identify her torturers for execution. She didn't name a single person, and she said, "It's all over, finished. I don't blame the soldiers. It was the war that was wicked and evil. I shall not forget, but I shall forgive." Her response to her torture and her suffering was to trust her God and to forgive her tormentors. Elizabeth Choi passed away on the 14th of September 2006, and that was a national outpouring of grief. Her body lay in state in the new sanctuary of the cathedral, and this was the only time that has ever happened in the cathedral's long history. In fact, this morning we were actually very privileged to have Elizabeth Choi's daughter join us for the service. The next person I'd like to speak about is an enemy soldier in the Japanese Imperial Army, Andrew Tokuji Ogawa. Now, this was a very cultured, very gentle person, a scholar who had obtained his master's degree in the U.S. in 1932. Now, when the war came, he was drafted into the Japanese Army and he was sent to Singapore as the Director of Religion and Education. Amazingly, he was also an Anglican. He had studied in a university that had been set up by American Episcopal missionaries, and it was called Rikkyo, or St. Paul's University, and he was actively involved in the church there. He was a reluctant warrior. He was drawn into a war which he despised and which conflicted with his own personal convictions as a Christian. Yet, like a Daniel. He was faithful in his role as an officer in the Japanese army. He made it a point to be in the cathedral as often as he could. And this was a means by which he could afford protection against the rank-and-file Japanese soldier. You need to remember that when the Japanese invaded Burma, Rangoon Cathedral was actually converted into a brewery. So Ogawa used to stand in the back of the cathedral, and he would provide confidence simply by his presence. And he would actually visit Bishopsgate. He was firm friends with Bishop John Wilson, and he would participate in cathedral services as well. But one of the greatest things that Ogawa did was the creation of what was known as the Federation of Churches. So he got all of the mainstream churches, the different denominations, coming together to work together for a common purpose in serving the people. And this was the first time that this had ever happened in Singapore. And it worked so well that the Japanese authorities became suspicious of it and ordered it shut down after just a year. But Ogawa's initiative imprinted in the minds of the leaders of the churches in Singapore the possibility of ecumenism, of different Christian denominations working together in one spirit. And so while they were all imprisoned together in Changi Prison, they resolved that after the war was ended, they would do something about setting up a common theological training college. And it is from this that in 1948, Trinity Theological College was set up. So Ogawa was balancing himself on a razor's edge. He was trying to keep the church in Singapore functioning while discharging his duties as a Japanese officer. But he knew in his mind who his true master was. And it was not Emperor Hirohito, but his Lord Jesus Christ. And in a letter he wrote to an American friend after the war, he said, "It was not a pleasant experience for me. The hell of the environment I had to live in. But difficulties and hardships could be borne as long as I keep before me the fact that I was a member of the church. I tried to live up to the standards, even in the army, which the church and my schools taught me. Please keep praying for us and for the task to bring the Christ to all of Japan." Finally, the military police, the Kempei Tai, grew suspicious of him, and he was transferred out of Singapore to Sumatra to work as a translator. And when the war was over, Bishop Wilson made a concerted effort, a great effort, to locate his Japanese friend. So he sent telegrams to British Army bases everywhere to locate him. Finally, they found him in a prisoner of war camp in Sumatra. So they had him released, they put him on a hospital ship in Medan and en route to Japan. And on the way, that ship stopped off in Singapore. And he was met at the port in Singapore by a huge delegation from the cathedral who hugged him tearfully and gave him copies of the Bibles that were used during the war. And when he got back to Japan, his thoughts were not on himself, but on his church. And he began by conducting outdoor services in his bombed-out church, which he also helped to rebuild. Ogawa passed away in 2001. I've always thought it a great pity over these last 12 years as I was working on my history project that I was never able to locate his family, but only recently I've discovered where his sister is, and I'm trying to communicate with her to just convey the great thanks that we have as a church in Singapore for the work that her brother did when he was here. So what we have here are two persons on opposite sides of a terrible war, each of them suffering in his or her own way. But both of them knew, whatever their circumstances, their God was sovereign, and he would lead them out of the pain and darkness. And incidentally, the two of them would meet again in Singapore in 1969, when the BBC made a documentary called Return to Hell. And when Elizabeth Alexandra Mary Windsor was crowned Queen Elizabeth II in 1953, Andrew Ogawa was the only former soldier of the Imperial Japanese Army who was invited to the coronation. Elizabeth Choi was there as well. So these heroes of the faith in Singapore endured great suffering, but they never wavered in their trust in God and in His sovereign purpose. So brothers and sisters, for all of us here, the message of 1 Peter is clear. Firstly, expect to suffer. Secondly, endure that suffering with courage. Thirdly, overcome it. Rise above the circumstances. And finally, rejoice in your suffering. It is an honor to suffer for the sake of Christ. My brothers and sisters, our suffering binds us with God. When we feel pain, we participate in His pain. When we grieve, we share His grief. Our God is not a distant God. He is not absent from your suffering and your pain. And what reconciles all of this is the cross, which is concurrently the ultimate symbol of suffering and pain, but also the ultimate symbol of peace, healing, and reconciliation. Remember when I mentioned John 16:33 earlier, when Jesus said, "In the world you will have tribulation"? Well, it doesn't end there. He concludes by saying, "But take heart, I have overcome the world." Because of what Christ has accomplished on the cross, we too are overcomers. People of God, pain and suffering is often a very personal experience. No one else, except for you and God, knows what you are going through. Not your parents, not your spouse, not your family, and not your friends. Most times, we just put on a happy face and we just get on with the business of living. And when you are in pain and you cry out, "Abba, Father, why?" God does not give you an explanation. He simply and silently grips you even more tightly to Himself and reassures you with His presence. That is enough for us, and that is His blessed assurance. And so may God grant us strength, endurance, and an abiding trust in Him for the trials that lie ahead each of us. Amen. Now, a final word before I leave. The stories that you have heard of Elizabeth Choi and Andrew Ogawa and many others who form the pantheon of heroes of the Anglican faith in Singapore may be found in this book, which will be available for sale after the service on the white tent, under the white tent. Now, I apologize for this bit of marketing and shameless self-promotion. The book is entitled The History of Anglicanism in Singapore, 1819 to 2019, The Bicentenary of Divine Providence. It's a bicentennial book, and it tells the amazing story of God's grace through the Anglican Church in Singapore since the establishment of the British settlement in 1819. The proceeds of the sales of these books will go towards planting a church in Jurong. So please, don't just buy one copy. Buy more than one. Christmas is just around the corner, and these will make great gifts. Thank you, and God bless you all.